Good morning, family. As I was watching Jerry and Elizabeth with a little one here, I could not help but notice this sparkle in Jerry's eye as he is holding this precious little thing in his hand. I've been there 18 plus years ago, and I've been there multiple times, 5 more times. So my encouragement to Jerry and Elizabeth is, it keeps getting better. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As I came this morning, since this is my second time in a row, I was expecting my knees to knock a little less, but that was not the case. As one experienced wise preacher, it probably is Pastor Doug, once upon a time, he encouraged me by saying that knocking never stops, bud. That knocking never stops. And even the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he says, I came to you in fear and trembling. May we not lose the fear of the Lord and this trembling as we handle His word, that we will not act cavalierly when we do. We continue our journey through the second epistle of Paul to Corinthians. Specifically, my journey through the fourth chapter of this wonderful book continues. I cannot communicate adequately, notwithstanding my limitations in communication, how immensely encouraging this journey has been, particularly looking very closely at this giant of a man, the inspired apostle, who is responsible for about 50% of the revelation of the New Testament scripture. His life, his testimony, his Lord, his authoritative defense of the gospel, his clarity in presenting the gospel, his perseverance, his confidence in God's power revealed and perfected in his frailty, his honesty, everything, all this package is so wonderfully refreshing to study. Because of all this, he can confidently say to his listeners and readers, follow me as I follow Christ. Last week we looked at the right way to serve the Lord from the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Having unveiled the glory of the new covenant and the glory of the gospel and the superiority of the new covenant as compared to the old one, Apostle humbly confesses that his service in the proclamation of the gospel is only by God's mercy. And he renounced secret and shameful ways, and he does not use deception, and he sets forth the gospel plainly and commends himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Every word written in this book conveys his testimony and how God has commanded his light to shine on him, to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How his life was transformed when he was in the sight of his master, his savior, on the road to Damascus, while he was on a mission to decimate the fledgling church. We have gone through 5 anchoring points in the service to the Lord. I'd like to refresh your memory. We serve the Lord in the knowledge of his glory. We serve the Lord in the acknowledgement of our limitations and weaknesses. We serve the Lord knowing the mankind's greatest need. We serve the Lord knowing that we are accountable to God. We serve the Lord with boldness in adversity, knowing the treasure that we have received. Throughout this book, though, he is defending his ministry from the false apostles and imposters who are causing trouble to the point where the congregation was also questioning his authority. Defending just himself and his character, his personality traits, was not the goal here. But this attack was so sinister that it started casting aspersions on the truthfulness of the gospel message itself. His defense of his ministry that he received by God's mercy, it is so powerful that he does not stoop to the level of his accusers. Nor does he refute their claims about their vicious characterization of his physical infirmities. But he points to something very different, very powerful, all surpassing in its power, that power which is not his. This instruction is not just necessary, but it is essential to a believer's walk of faith. Believe me, because there are so many things, brothers and sisters, that can make us lose heart in our walk as believers. The scripture portion for this morning's study is from 2 Corinthians 4th chapter, verses 7 through 15. Please follow along as I read this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning and humbly ask that you speak to us and fill us with the hope that is in your gospel. The earthly vessels that we are, you have entrusted with us, to us, this glorious gospel, which is the treasure of immense value. O Lord, as we look at this portion, confirm to everyone's hearts that this all-surpassing power is from you, not from us. In Jesus' name we pray. We as humans, ever since we are born, our struggle is for significance. It is to be recognized. It is to leave a legacy that lasts. To that end, we make every effort to be successful in our trades, in our careers, in whatever we do. A long time ago, these pursuits were dotted with concern for humanity. And as times have changed more and more, the struggle for significance has taken a form that borders upon vicious, downright depraved. And in some displays of it in the social media, it is very disturbing. I'm not saying that we have, you know, this evil has crept in the past 40, 50 years, but it has taken a different form. People and young ones are animated by the things that do not have any significance beyond the next 5 minutes. They are taken by mere snippets of cleverness that do not have any regard toward anything that can be considered noble. And then we are inundated by experts who can argue any point so eloquently to be convincing of any side that they are representing, causing confusion. In general, we are so taken by the display of this power, So much so that in our natural minds we, to some extent, covet it. And if there is power to be gained, we have to have it. And we are in bitter pursuit of it. Sometimes no matter what the cost. Well, human history is replete with such pursuits of glory. If we look at these things closely, all the achievements, all the significance people have achieved, it seems to be confined to a generation, or at most a few generations. Everything is forgotten. Apostle Paul is very familiar with such pursuits. In his writings, he says, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. People are after power, influence, recognition. Perhaps the false prophets who are behind the attack on Paul are after such things. Since he says he is not peddling the word of God for profit, does not use deceit or secret things of shame, the false apostles were perhaps using these methods. To gain a following, they must cut Paul down to size. Because he was involved from the beginning in the church of Corinth, he founded it. He spent 18 months preaching, teaching, building up this congregation. After he left Ephesus, the trouble came in the form of imposters. These imposters to cut Paul down to size, they have to use a method. And they cannot use lies because that will be known. And they cannot say things that are false. But they did not talk about the entirety of Paul's message. They were saying things that are true about his appearance, his limitations, his frailties. And by inference, they're attacking his message. They attacked his preaching. Personality, style, speech, physical appearance. They said his speech is contemptible and he does not amount to anything. He's in a bitter fight here, looks like. In any fight, who enters the fray without knowing the lay of the land or the tricks and the deceptions and the weaponry of the enemy is at a considerable disadvantage. In my involvement with the ministry here and elsewhere, I have heard the same kind of accusations and smears leveled against the ministers of the gospel. The attacks were so vicious and incessant that they broke many who are in the gospel work, and sadly, some have succumbed to the plots of the enemy. The attacks sound like, your theology is irrelevant. You cannot keep attention. You are very boring. You are not conversant with the modern presentation techniques. And you don't have the presence. So on and so forth. So it was with Paul. Because of his physical deformities, appearance and illness, and his manner of speech, somehow his message lacks credibility. That's what they said. It appears they were going for the jugular. Paul must defend himself and his ministry, not for his sake, but for the sake of the truth, because his beloved flock is in danger of being taken over by false teachers. It is very instructive how he presents his defense. Well, he understood his limitations better than anyone. And in 1 Timothy, first chapter, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He acknowledges that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And he was constantly amazed about how God chose him to proclaim the gospel message. And he is constantly thankful to the Lord for his mercy in entrusting him with this ministry. Well, some commentators have described Paul at this age. He probably was around 60 years old at this time, mid-50s, as having a hunched over back and a deformed body, and may even have had an eye problem. That was contemptible. In Galatians 4, 14 through 15, he says this: "And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing for me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes and given them to me." Apostle Paul was put in a very difficult position here. How does he defend himself and not risk the congregation to fall into the hands of the impostors? How does he defend himself? Not sounding proud, not sounding conceited. Truth be told, after hearing all the accusations, he probably would have had to agree with his accusers. Here in this Paul's biographical sketch, we see a clear instruction as to how to go about dealing with such attacks, disappointments. "You say I am weak and I am ugly and what I say does not amount to anything." He says, "Agreed. I am all that and even less than that." He says, "I am an earthen vessel. I'm a clay pot. I'm worthless." In verse 7, we read, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Brothers and sisters, be vigilant. In our consumer-driven culture, these attacks can take a particularly sinister form. The same forces that have animated the attacks on the inspired apostle are still at work, even to this day. The goal of these forces is similar, is to denigrate the gospel, to bury the treasure, and to promote the vessel. To hide the treasure and to promote the clay pot. Make no mistake, the enemy is very crafty. He knows all about our frailties and our shortcomings and weaknesses. He knows our sinful self is yearning for recognition. And the narrative that somehow this treasure is put in this clay pot, somehow this clay pot is worthy of something, that narrative becomes very attractive. More we are tempted toward drawing attention to the clay pot, we are taking attention away from the treasure. No, it is not the clay pot that has the power, but it is the treasure that is deposited in the clay pot that is the power. We see in his writings the expression of his wonder that such a priceless treasure came in such a worthless sinner. It never ceased to amaze him that this priceless treasure of the new covenant gospel truth is to be contained in a clay pot. He doesn't deny it. He admits it. What his accusers have intended, all these attacks to be a reason to reject him, it becomes his credential of his apostleship and his ministry. "You have the glory of the God of heaven and earth, the glory of the eternal God revealed in the incarnate Christ." That is the message of the new covenant. That is the gospel of that God came in Christ. And God, by his creative power, is recreating his image in the fallen humanity through his son Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. His glory shines through Christ. Salvation and eternal life came through Christ. That is the priceless treasure. Well, this priceless treasure being contained in the earthen vessels, the clay pots, this recognition that God has entrusted us, worthless sinners, with a priceless treasure, and God has saved us with this priceless treasure by shining its light onto us to give us the light of the knowledge of his glory while transforming us by his power, has several implications. Let us consider those implications. Could you put that slide up, please? There are five implications, and Pastor Doug said, 5 points is becoming your thing. And so it is. So, the first one, this recognition gives us endurance. This recognition frees us from vain expectations. This recognition puts our weakness in perspective, not to be discouraged by it, but rejoice in it. This recognition opens our eyes toward eternity. This recognition ultimately causes thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. The endurance. In this chapter, we see many contrasts. In verse 8, one of the major contrasts is the main topic of this sermon, priceless treasure in clay pots. And in beginning in verse 8, we see four more. It says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul points out 4 specific ways in which the weakness of this clay pot contrasted with God's power. He may have been thinking of himself as a gladiator or a soldier. In view of that, he wrote, he had been on the ropes. He says, afflicted in every way. But he is not trapped in a corner, not crushed, he says. He was without proper provision. He is perplexed, confused. But not completely without resources. He was a hunted man, he says, persecuted, but not abandoned. He's not totally forsaken. Finally, he felt beaten, struck down, but not destroyed. In these respects, his life representing all believers, all of us, who herald the gospel, who carry this treasure in clay pots, is very, very much like our Lord's. Paul's numerous escapes from defeat and death were signs of Christ's power at work in him. Because of this all-surpassing power, in the other translations we see the excellency of the power. Paul endures and finds strength to move on. This recognition frees us from vain expectations. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says to Romans in chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. He's not ashamed because it is not human. It is not out of human power. It is the power of God. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In his first epistle to Corinthians 4, the Corinthians 4th chapter, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 1st chapter 5th verse, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. In verse 1, Apostle Paul says, rather, we have, because he recognizes that this is the power. Gospel is the power, and it does not lie within him. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. Nor do we distort the word of God. Why? Because he knows his power is not sufficient. He recognizes that he is merely a clay pot to whom God has entrusted this priceless treasure. He does not have any expectations of self-promotion and knows beyond any doubt that this all-surpassing power is of God and not of him. Because of this recognition, every accusation that was leveled against him to disqualify him from the ministry became his credential for his apostolic ministry. The accusers and false apostles did not expect this. They thought perhaps he would react by giving a comparative inventory of what he is compared to them. No, he does no such thing. He says in chapter 10, "We do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." In verse 18, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." He says, "I do not have any expectations, nor do I have any power that I can boast about or take credit for. I am just a clay pot. All this power I talk about and all my ministry is about, it is about God. And this all-surpassing power is of God and not of me." And this recognition puts our weakness in perspective. Paul summarized in the four preceding contrasts with another paradox. The next verse, he says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Always dying, he says, but in another sense, never lifeless. Paul's use of this word here, according to one commentary, does not convey that what he had in mind is our identification with the Jesus death, but our sharing in his sufferings by being exposed to danger and death for his sake daily. 2 Corinthians first chapter, verses 5 through 6. "Just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." In Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, become like him in his death." Paul faced threats to his life daily. When he says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus," what does it mean? This is not some spiritual construct that he is just going after. No, he is observing that he is being hunted. He is being persecuted. Every day he faces death for the gospel's sake. He faces hardship every day for his witness of the gospel. He talks about hardships in chapter 6. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And he draws our attention once again in the 12th chapter. His weakness is not a cause for concern. It is a cause for rejoicing. He says, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, he observes, then I am strong. Paul recognizes his weakness. It is not fatal to his ministry, but it is essential to his ministry. He realized that he had nothing with which to commend himself. And there in the weakest of earthen vessels, a clay pots, you have the most powerful expression of divine treasure. We are not discouraged by our weaknesses. We rejoice in them just like Paul. They do not prove fatal to God's purposes in us, but they are essential for him to display his all-surpassing power in clay pots such as ourselves. This recognition opens our eyes toward eternity. Verse 13. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Just a moment ago, Bob read from Psalm 116. Here, Paul is referring to the verse 10 of Psalm 116. Why did Paul continue to serve God faithfully, even though it meant suffering for him? Paul believed, as the psalmist did, that the inner conviction about the truth must result in the outward expression or confession of that truth. Paul quoted from Psalms here, as I said, which represents the spirit of the original Hebrew here. The psalmist also spoke from a context of deliverance from suffering. He trusted, he believed in God, and God vindicated him. In verses 1 through 11 of Psalm 116. Therefore, he spoke his devotion to the Lord. 12 through 19 of Psalm 116. And also Paul believed that physical death was not the end of existence, but that the power of God presently at work in him would continue working in him even after his death. When the apostle could serve God no longer due to death, God's power would raise him from the dead. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us, he says. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of believers in Jesus. God's power would unite Paul with his listeners. Says, Jesus, he would raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And he is referring to this glorious reunion. And we often sing a modern hymn, which goes like this: the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I will see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. And in the last verse it says this: when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise and he will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Here Paul is expressing such hope even after death. And the recognition that it is the treasure that was put in a clay pot, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of him. That recognition opened his eyes toward eternity, and so it should ours. And this recognition ultimately causes thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And verse 15, it says this: all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. It reflects the apostle's sincere desire for the Corinthians' welfare. All things that Paul had been experiencing, all this rejection, the insult, the death every day, the persecutions, is going to result in Corinthians, they're good for your sakes, he says, and God's glory. He gladly endured suffering for the gospel in view of this prospect. Paul proclaimed God's grace to the church of Corinth. Now the Corinthians were taking that grace to other people in other places, spreading to more and more people. Gratitude, that is giving of thanks, the thanksgiving, it is always a proper response to God's grace. And as God's grace expanded in their hearts and through them reached ever-increasing numbers, so too the extent of the thanksgiving to God, because people have received this illumination, the light of the glory, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it would in turn promote the glory of God. All these implications are a result of the recognition of verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. All-surpassing power revealed in the new covenant, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It ministered the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this became, for the hopeless, lost sinners, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As we experience this transforming power of the gospel, may we, along with Paul, confess and gladly proclaim, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This realization is not just important, but essential to Christian ministry and walk. I would like to present you with three examples very quickly from our recent history of great men of God in the face of immense adversity who have carried the treasure entrusted to them to distant lands, and their ministry has become the reason for much thanksgiving to abound for the glory of God the world over. William Carey, a missionary to India. He was born in England in 1761. He was shoemaker by trade, but scholar and a linguist and a missionary by God's training. And in 1793, William Carey went to India without any support from any organization. And in fact, he was discouraged by his church. And they said, and one of the congregants, he shouted, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid and mine." But he persevered, and he went in 1793 to India. There were many years of discouragement, and there was nothing, his gospel did not receive any hearing for 7 years, and there was no convert. Debt, disease, deterioration of his wife's mind, and her death. But by the grace of God, and by the power of the word, Carey continued in his ministry because he realized that this power is not of him. It is all surpassing excellence. All surpassing power is of God and not of him. And when he died in 1834, at the age of 73, he had seen the scriptures translated and printed into 40 languages. 40 languages. Even my own language, Telugu, he was instrumental in translating the scriptures into my language also. On his deathbed, Carey called out to a missionary friend, "Dr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's God. All surpassing power is not from us, not from Carey, not from anybody. It's of God." Second one, Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. He was born in England in 1860. He was one of the sons of a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd. And he made in his will that his wealth to be distributed to his children when they reach the age of 25. And when he was converted before his conversion at the age of 16, he was recognized as one of the elite cricket players. Okay? And he represented his college and he represented Oxford. And later on, he was to represent the team, the England's national team. Then the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of God, it shined on him and it saved him. And he committed his life to the Lord. And when he was 18, he gave up his career as a first-class cricketer. And it is like Major League Baseball player here, even more. Okay. And he committed to go to China at the age of 24. And when he turned 25 in China, he received his inheritance. He did not know how much it was. As soon as he received his inheritance, upon prayer, he sent £5,000 to Mr. Moody without even knowing how much he received. And another £5,000 to George Muller. And he gave another £15,000 to support other worthy ministries. And later on, he knew that he received around £30,000 as his inheritance. And that is, in today's dollars, is about $5 million. He gave it all away. And he had £3,400 at the end. And 3 years later in China, when he got married, he presented that £3,400 to his bride. And to that, she says, not to be outdone with him. He says, "Charlie, what did the Lord say to the rich young ruler? To sell and give it all away? Let's do it. Let's do it." They both gave all their fortune away for the cause of the gospel. And then 10 years later, he returns to England because of sickness. And in 1900, they go to India, and he served as a pastor there for 6 years and comes back, and his heart is set upon mission work, pioneering mission work in Africa, and he returns against medical advice to African the Belgian Congo, and he worked there for 21 years after that in his frailty. And he bore much fruit for the Savior while he was in Africa. He endured weakness and sickness, losing most of his teeth and suffering several heart attacks, but he endured hardness as a good soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what? He realized this recognition that this all-surpassing power is of God, not of him. And in his letter home, he writes this: As I believe, I am now nearing my departure from this world. Just writing like Paul, as I am being poured out like a drink offering, he writes, right? Just before his death. Departure from this world. I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these: that God called me to China and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Second, I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. Three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone. And Bibi Lander in 1910 gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. When he went to Africa, he was penniless. He was penniless. And he writes this: my only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. And the third one is Adoniram Judson. He's an American Baptist missionary, lexicographer, a Bible translator in Burma. He went to Burma, and when he went to India to William Carey, when he was on, he wanted to serve in India. When he was on his way, Carey suggested that he not go to Burma because Burma is known as the graveyard of missionaries. There was no believers when Adoniram Judson went there. And he went there. For the first 6 years, he did not see any fruit. He went there along with his wife. And they have a child. And 8 months later, that child dies. And through all this hardship, through all this, he persevered. And he translated the scriptures into Burmese language. And by the time six years, there was no convert. And then they came slowly. And by the time he died on April 12th, 1850, the government survey census recorded 210,000 believers. And now that figure stands well over 1.6 million. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Whether it is Carey, C.T. Studd, Adoniram Judson, or Coonies, or Benatis, or Killebrews, or even us, any of us for that matter, we have been entrusted with the priceless treasure in clay pots. Even as we suffer, even when the death is at work in us, resulting from hardships, persecution, let us rejoice in the fact that the life of Jesus Christ is also at work in us. And that should be a cause for our encouragement as we look to Him, as He continues to entrust us with this treasure that is put in clay pots. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Let this realization, Father, sink so deep in our hearts. And prepare us, Father, for your ministry. As you have entrusted this treasure, priceless treasure, that you put in clay pots, may it shine forth, Father, for your glory, and for much thanksgiving to abound for your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray.